If you guys have your Bibles, I trust that you know where to go by now. As we have been in the book of 1 Peter for some amount of time, as we conclude 1 Peter today, I will wholeheartedly admit that there is some mixed emotions that I feel as I am no longer in my wheelhouse, so to speak, but as God has purposed his shepherds to teach his people the full counsel of God, I know I can't just go back into 1 Peter 1:1 and start all over again. And so, as we consider the last three verses in 1 Peter, I will start probably by reading verse 6 through 14. We'll ask God to bless our time together, and then I will sum up what I have been trying to explain the last 3 weeks here with the main title of A Christian's Disposition. So I'll start in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or with a kiss of love. Peace be to you who are in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that your word makes sense to us. That as you have planned out all things, as you have chosen us, as you have written us your word, we know that this word is sufficient for us to follow after the example that has been set forward by your Son. And yet we are to not rely on our own strength, on our own wisdom, but that your Holy Spirit would continually guide us, that he would illuminate your word to us, that he would give us the desires to obey your commands, that he would continually give us eyes to see the wondrous beauty of your word, ears to hear what you have said for us, and a heart to follow it without question. And so as we finish off 1 Peter here this morning, may it be that we would be found faithful to you, to your word, to your promises, to one another as we seek to do all things for your glory. Amen. And so if you remember 3 weeks ago where we started, actually in verse 5, not verse 6, but with Peter's closing paragraph or remarks on what a Christian is supposed to look like. What is his first gut reaction when hard times come his way, when he doesn't know quite what to do and he has to rely on his God-given instinct? And so as we are reminded with verses 5 through 7 that as we put our trust in God and in his word, we are to keep ourselves humble. That we are to clothe ourselves with the slave apron of humility to regard one another as more important than ourselves, and with also the understanding of humbling ourselves before God's mighty hand, as He has all things under His control and it is working out perfectly according to His plan. And so how we humble ourselves before God is that if there are any worries or if there is any anxiety that is to be building up in ourselves, that we are to cast it off like a jacket into a closet upon God, because that is what He wants for us to do, and He cares for us deeply. And then last week, as we are continuing through this theme of what a Christian's disposition is like, is that there are certainties that are bound to happen in this life, that there is a certainty of an attack, as we are called to be sober spirit and watchful, because our adversary, the devil, or our accuser, the slanderer, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to completely destroy us. And Peter says, be certain of this. This is going to happen to each and every one of you, but also that there is a certainty of defense against the devil's schemes, which we see in verse 9, that we are to oppose him, that we are to resist him by remaining firm in the faith, that we are to remain firm in God's word, that we are not to take words out or put words in, that we are to fully grasp hold of justification by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are to faithfully obey His commands to the best of our abilities. And that in remaining firm in the faith, as the devil is beating us up and abusing us and reviling us and slandering us and accusing us because our actions are hostile towards a world that hates God, and so we're not quite sure where to put our sure foot, Peter reminds us that there's also a certainty of help, where we see this in verse 10 and 11, that the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To Him be dominion, or to Him be might forever and ever. And so as we look at our last three verses here in 1 Peter, we can't help but notice that Peter is bringing in a couple more individuals. One who he sees is a faithful brother, and another one who is his spiritual son in the faith, Mark, much like Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. And so I'm hoping that as you're looking at verses 12, 13, and 14, that this word faithful is being brought out of these verses, that it's just jumping off your page of Scripture, because as we conclude with these three verses, I think Peter is making us well aware that part of a Christian's disposition is to be found in faithfulness. It is to be found in faithfulness. And so as we ponder a couple other verses in Scripture, where we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that as servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Because we aren't to be too concerned about what people judge us by, but we are to have our focus on God, because He is the one who examines us. He is the one that will bring both to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and will make manifest the motives of our heart. And so as God is examining our intentions, as God is examining our faithfulness, each one will receive praise from God in doing so. and recognizing that it is a requirement for stewards to be found faithful, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, we can't help but have this aspect of gratefulness or thankfulness, because Paul says that I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. And I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying, well, I am the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. But in reality, all those who are outside of the faith are a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And so we all can be grateful. We all can be thankful to God as he has regarded us faithful, as he has chosen us to be his possession, as he has chosen us to be his people, and his grace is abundant. And so as we are required to be found faithful, as we are to give thanks to God for making us faithful, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 exhorts us that the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That as we are found faithful, we are to pass on the doctrines of God. We are to pass on Scripture in its fullness, and to preach the full counsel of God, so to speak, to the next generation. And this is how God works his mysteries that have been revealed in ages past. But yet we know that they are fulfilled in Christ. And so William Gurnell, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, says, faith of all graces is the chief and chiefly to be labored for. There is a precedency or a preeminence peculiar to this above all other. It is among graces as the sun is among planets, or as Solomon's virtuous women among daughters. Though every grace hath done virtuously, yet thou, O faith, excel them all. The apostle, indeed, gives the precedency to love and sets faith on the lower hand in 1 Corinthians 13. It is true, love is the grace that shall triumph in heaven, but it is faith, not love, which is the conquering grace here on earth. In a word, it is love that unites God and glorified saints together in heaven. But it is faith that first united them to Christ while they were on earth, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, which is found in Ephesians 3:17. Isaac Ambrose also said that to live by faith is by faith in Christ. To possess the whole Word of God as our own in all states and conditions, resting quietly upon his gracious and faithful promise, and yielding ourselves unto his good pleasure in sincere, universal, and constant obedience. Or to live by faith is to feed upon the several promises of God made in his Word, and to apply them to our own selves according to our needs, and so to uphold, comfort, and encourage ourselves against all temptations and unto every good work. And so Peter is going to be exhorting us with three areas of faithfulness in verses 12 through 14 as we are in a world full of adversity. And these three points are faithful to God's word, faithful to God's promises, and faithful to God's people. And our first point, faithful to God's word, we see in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That if we would do a word search on the person of Silvanus, we would see that he pops up in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. And it seems like we do not hear any more from him, but yet commentators say that Silvanus is Latin for Silas. And so if we would insert Silas here in verse 12, through Silas, our faithful brother, Scripture has a lot more to say about this faithful brother as Peter regards him. That if we would take the time to read Acts chapters 15 through 18, we would see that in verse 22 of chapter 15, that Silas was among the people in the church whom the apostles and elders chose as men who were leading, men who were full of the Spirit, very similar to what Acts 6 would be like. And the apostles and the elders sent Judas and Silas along with Paul and Barnabas. That if we would look further down in chapter 15, that Silas was also a prophet, meaning that he was bearing God's word upon the churches, upon his fellow brothers and sisters, and he was encouraging them and strengthening them in the faith, and that he would send away the brothers in peace. And towards the end of chapter 15, we see that Paul chose Silas and left to go on his missionary journey, strengthening the churches. And then we see in chapter 16 of Acts that Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace before the authorities, before the chief magistrates, and they were beaten for preaching the gospel. And that after that they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, and they were under secure guard, which would lead us to the Philippian jailer, where after a sudden earthquake, the Philippian jailer called for lights and came in trembling with fear, but yet Paul and Silas encouraged him and exhorted him that, "Do not worry, for we are still all here," which led to an opportunity for Paul and Silas to proclaim the gospel to the Philippian jailer and all his household. Later on in Acts 17, he traveled with Paul and Timothy to Thessalonica, and also went along to Berea with Paul. And so Silas was basically Paul's right-hand man on his missionary journeys, that if we would look at his conduct of what Scripture has to say for him, we can see that in 2 Corinthians that he was among Paul who was preaching the gospel, as Paul readily makes mention that it was him, Silvanus, and Timothy that were proclaiming this. And that he was always giving thanks to God and making mention of the saints in his prayers, as what 1 Thessalonians talks about, where Paul readily admits that it was our gospel, mine and Silas's gospel, that was proclaimed to you, that was preached to you. And that Paul and Silas were proving themselves to be men of examples, to be men who would be imitated after. And we also see in 2 Thessalonians that Paul and Silas were continually giving thanks for the saints in the churches, and they were boasting about the church in Thessalonica to the churches in the surrounding communities. And so we see here in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, that Silas or Silvanus was now working together with the Apostle Peter. And as we look at the life of Silas or Silvanus, that yes, we can readily admit with Peter that this sounds like a faithful brother. Which is why Peter can say that I have written to you briefly through Silvanus, as he would be the one that would have maybe written 1 Peter for Peter, or he was the messenger that brought this epistle to the surrounding communities that are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. And so as we consider the life of Silvanus, Peter is saying, I want you to model him. And I'm hoping that through the passages which I've grabbed for you, that this is what Scripture has on Silas or on Silvanus, that he recognized the true graces of God in his life, that he modeled his life after Christ, even after the Apostle Paul, and that he forsaked his life for the joy and benefit of calling others to salvation in Christ. And so Peter can say that I, even though it was Silvanus who maybe wrote it or delivered it to you, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. That to exhort is to call to one side or to plead, where we would look at 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, where God is pleading through us as ambassadors for Christ to be reconciled back to him, because he made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so God is pleading through us as we are ambassadors of him, proclaiming his gospel. And so Peter is exhorting us and pleading with us in the same way, that what I have written to you is the true grace of God. And not only was he exhorting us or calling to his side or pleading with us, he is also bearing witness to this truth, that he is affirming that this is true. Where we look at Peter's life in Luke 22, where Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have returned, strengthen the brothers. And Peter didn't really understand this concept. What do you mean Satan demanded to sift me like wheat? Because his response is, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And yet, we know the story of Peter. Christ tells him two times that you will deny me three times before the morning. That even when a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest questions him three times if he's a Galilean or if he was with Jesus of Nazareth, this questioning was enough for him to shy away and not truly think about the cost of following Christ. Because as what we consider what the true grace of God is in 1 Peter, I want you guys to follow with me here as we turn back into chapter 1. And we'll focus on some key verses here, and we'll travel from verses 1 all the way through to the end of the epistle. And so as we look at chapter 1, verse 2, it reads, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That we can readily see here that according to the foreknowledge of God and how the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, verse 6 and 7 come in, and this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That we look at verses 10 and 11, where he says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you through the Holy Spirit, they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That if we would turn to chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where Christ, who did no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, and while suffering was not uttering threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so there is this theme of suffering first and glories to follow. Because if we turn to chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, Peter again reminds us, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation. Because even in chapter 4, verse 18, that if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That to go through sufferings is a difficult thing. But there's a process here that Peter is trying to make us well aware of, that those who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. And so we're left with chapter 5, verse 6, that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us at the proper time. Because of what chapter 5, verse 10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. That if we would grab this concept here of how God is sanctifying us by the work of His Holy Spirit, Peter is telling us that suffering for Christ is a grace. That how God works in our life in refining us and shedding out the cares of this world, the attitudes of this world, the concerns of this world, the truths of this world, is how God makes us a true child of God. This is how God is preparing us to see if we are worthy to enter His kingdom. Because we know the scriptures where they say, you cannot love the world and God. You cannot love money and God. And so, as I have chosen you, I am sanctifying you, and I am putting enmity between you and the world. There's going to be hostility between you and the world, but yet you are called to be faithful to me because I have all things under control. My mighty hand is upon you. My mighty hand is in front of you. My mighty hand is behind you. My mighty hand is underneath you, carrying you, because you are my people. You are my treasured possession. And so we are to stand firm in it. We are to hold our ground in it. Even though we may be grieved by the process that God has in mind, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7 that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And as the rains descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. That even within Ephesians chapter 6, we can see in verse 10 that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. And the first thing that we are to do in putting on the full armor of God is to gird our loins with truth. Not subjective truth, but objective truth. Not a partial truth, but the whole truth. So that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so we are to have faithfulness to God's word. We are to put our trust in God no matter what the circumstances look like. Because as we read in His word, God has a meticulous process how He is sanctifying us, how he is bringing us about to glory. And so we look forward to the promises of the revelation of Jesus Christ to come back and to gather us to himself. Which leads us to our second point, that we are to be faithful to God's promises, which is found in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Here again, we are brought to another person, Mark, who is Paul's spiritual son in the faith. That if we would do a little bit of a background check on Mark through the New Testament, we see that he's first mentioned in Acts 12, where Peter is set free by an angel from Herod's prison. And the first place that Peter goes to is the house of the mother of Mark. Later on in chapter 12 of Acts, we see that Mark joined Barnabas and Saul and Paul on their missionary journeys, yet we quickly see in Acts 13 that he left them and returned back to Jerusalem. And so there is this controversy that builds up in Acts 15 where Paul and Barnabas have this sharp discord of whether or not they should be taking Mark, because Mark wasn't willing to pay the cost of following Christ. No doubt he's seen what was happening with Barnabas and Paul and Silas, and he got cold feet, so to speak, as to why must I endure this? And so Paul did not want to take Mark because he wasn't ready for what lay ahead of him. And so Paul and Barnabas split ways, where Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. Yet we see later on in the epistles in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, that Mark is mentioned among the other brothers with Paul that sends his greetings to the church in Colossae. That Mark is one of the only few workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proven to be a comfort to Paul. In Philemon verses 23 and 24, Mark is again mentioned as Paul says that Epaphras, myself, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke all greet you at the end of that short epistle. And then finally, towards the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is telling Timothy, make sure you bring Mark to me, for he is useful to me for service. And so Mark started off as someone who didn't have a complete understanding of what it meant to follow Christ, and he got timid and shied away from proclaiming the gospel, with following Paul, with helping Paul and Silas in their missionary journeys. Yet through his continual spiritual growth and a greater knowledge, we see later on that Mark is a faithful disciple of Paul and of Peter. And so again, Mark is mentioned among with Peter as one who sends you greetings. That if we would look at the Gospel of Mark, church history says that it was Mark that penned the words of Peter in which we get his gospel. And so even though Mark started off weak and stayed back on these missionary journeys, yet we know that he is found faithful at the end of Paul and Peter's life. And so, as we consider she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, we see here that this word she is often used in Scripture for the bride of Christ or the church. As we see in Ephesians 5, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleanse her, present himself, the church, in all her glory, that she would be holy and blameless. And finally, in Revelation 19, where we are given a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That as we are charged to be faithful to God's promises, Peter is saying, well, the church who is in Babylon, or if we could even look a little bit higher in verses 9, where the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Commentators say that, well, as Peter wrote his epistle from Rome, this is code for Rome. And yes, we can see similarities between Rome and Babylon, that if we would take Babylon in the Old Testament context, that they were the nation that was opposed to Israel, that they were opposed to God, and like Rome, as Caesar demanded all his subjects to worship him, Christians who did not were in direct opposition to Rome. But yet I think here Peter has a different aspect in mind. That commentators say that Peter would have written in code so that if his letter would have been intercepted, that the Roman guards would not have recognized who this letter was addressed to. That the word Rome would not have been fit in there. But yet I think Peter has a different intention in mind. And if we would let Scripture interpret Scripture, we would see that Peter is exhorting the church. He is exhorting the churches in this letter, which are found in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and even in Rome, that we are all exiled into Babylon. That if we remember in our Old Testament scriptures that the nation of Israel, for their unfaithfulness, was exiled to these foreign nations. That Isaiah 39, 5 through 7, Isaiah tells King Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have treasured up to this day will be carried to Babylon. And some of your sons will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so if we were to have a proper understanding of what exile and Babylon is, we'd have to put those two words together and come to a common book in the Old Testament, which would be Ezekiel. And so as if we would turn to Ezekiel 11, verses 14 through 20, it reads, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from Yahweh, this land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, though I have removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet it was a sanctuary for them for a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and I will give them a new spirit. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." That is, if we pick up on this exile language, we can see back in chapter 1, verse 2, that Peter addresses us as those who reside as exiles. And yet just before he tells us how we are to act in a world that is hostile towards God, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he reminds us that we are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so I'm hoping that you can see the connection that I'm trying to draw between Ezekiel 11 and 1 Peter 5. Because if we would turn to Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 39, it would read, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, now I will return the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So they will forget that their dishonor and all their unfaithfulness which they perpetrated against me when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them tremble. When I return them from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall prove myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then collected them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh." And so as Peter is making mention that she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, he is saying, cling to the faithful promises of God. Because as we read in Ezekiel 11 and 39, that as we await the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come and gather us to ourselves, when Christ comes back, he's going to be setting up his kingdom. And we are all going to be partakers of that kingdom. And so we need to hold fast to the promises that God has for us. And so like Mark, as we have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, we are maybe a little bit uncertain of how salvation works, how sanctification works in our lives. And yet we know at the end of Mark's life, as he recognized that sufferings must happen and then glories follow, as God is there to restore him, to strengthen him, to confirm him, and to ground him in the faith, that we too, upon coming to faith in Christ, need to recognize that how God sanctifies us, how God brings about salvation of his people, is to trust in his work, knowing that the world is going to hate us, knowing that the world is going to revile us, to slander us, to malign us, that they're going to persecute us, that they're going to bring us through many tribulations, they're going to bring us to governors and to kings, and that our bosses or our masters are going to treat us harshly for following Christ, that we are to always have about the spirit of humility, because that's the way God has ordained it. That's the way God has planned it. And so we are not to be like Demas, who was once a faithful follower of Christ, yet we can see in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, that he found the cost of discipleship too high. He found the sufferings, the trials, the persecutions, the slanderings, the malignings, the revilings, the tribulations, not worth the glories that would later be revealed, and so he deserted the faith. And so as we recognize that we are to remain faithful to God's word and that we are to remain faithful to God's promises, our third point is that we are to remain faithful to God's people, which is found in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you who are in Christ. That as we right away look at this first sentence, that we are to greet one another. It is an imperative. It is a command. Yet we look at the second half of that verse and we're supposed to kiss each other. What does this mean? Paul, you're a bit of a weirdo. I'm not going to go about kissing everybody, right? But we need to have a biblical understanding of this. We need to have a church history understanding of this. And so I'll bring forth a series of points, and hopefully we can see how this is developed from Old Testament to Peter's usage of the kiss, to Paul's usage of the kiss, to how church history has treated it, and to how we are to take this verse in its full context. And so this kiss of love, or this holy kiss as some other epistles call it, was a normal occurrence in the Old Testament or in the ancient world, where it would be an exchange between family members, between parents to children or brothers and sisters, to servants and masters, or to rulers and their clients. That if we would look in Luke 7, Jesus rebukes Simon the Pharisee because as this woman was continually kissing his feet, he makes mention to Simon that you didn't even greet me at the door with a kiss. That we are given a parable of the father and the prodigal son, where as the son came back into his father's arms, the first thing that the father did was kiss him. And that even in Acts 20, when Paul gives his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, they all weep and kiss him because they probably won't see him again. And then finally, probably the most famous kiss in all of Scripture is Judas kissing Jesus in his betrayal, which would symbolize a student kissing his rabbi in appreciation. And so a kiss was normally on the cheeks or on the forehead or on the hands. And as we would consider how it has been performed through church history, it would have been men to men and women to women, so that we wouldn't get any mixed feelings. And you know how guys are when girls kiss them. It doesn't lead to good things. But in this aspect of greeting another with a kiss of love, it signifies the close relationship among the church. That it would have been viewed as a guarantee of solidarity or a sealing of alliance in the face of perceived threats. And that it was also a friendly sign of greeting and an emotional token of farewell. Keep in mind in 1 Peter that the believers are being persecuted day in and day out. And so if they met once a week, there was no guarantee that they would see each other again, because they might have been thrown into prison or they might have been martyred for their faith. And so by the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr writes that this practice was a customary part of the Christian worship service. That as Christianity, for the first 300 years of his existence, was a faith that was persecuted continually within the Roman Empire. And it was only with Emperor Constantine that it became the official religion of the Roman Empire later on in the 300s. And so Clement of Alexandria later wrote that love is not judged in a kiss, but in goodwill. Some do nothing but fill the churches with the sound of kissing. And so even in this comment that Clement of Alexandria writes for us, that there was hypocrisy in this greeting, that there would have been believers or those who would be professing Christianity who would only greet with the kiss and do no other works of faith, right? Where we could look in Matthew 25 where they would not have clothed those who needed clothing. They would not have provided food. They would not have come to the aid of those who were their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as there was hypocrisy in this greeting, it eventually got regulated, heavily regulated, which led to it gradually dying out in the West in the 13th century. And so church history has proven that we no longer kiss each other as we greet one another, but we are still charged to greet one another. And what that looks like, whether it's a handshake, whether it's embracing a brother and sister in Christ because you haven't seen them all week, it should be something different than how you greet your neighbor or a person you meet at the restaurant or a person at work who you know is not a believer. That it should still present some form of endearment that this is a true brother or sister in Christ. And so that familial aspect should be there. That as we greet one another every morning or how often we see each other, it should mean something to us. And so we are to remain faithful or have faithfulness towards God's people. And finally, peace be to you all who are in Christ. That Peter adds this last sentence to reassure his readers, peace is vital to faith. And we'll look at five characteristics of this peace, where we would first be ready to admit that it's a holy peace. Because John 14:27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so it is something that the world cannot offer us, that it is only Christ who can give us this peace. That it is a victorious peace. Because Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so this peace is a victorious peace. It is also an undeserving peace because it is by grace. Where Colossians 3:15-17 say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That as we are recipients of this peace, we are to treat it with gratefulness. We are to treat it with thankfulness. We are to sing praises and hymns back to God for giving us this peace. That it's also a sanctifying peace. That now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with what 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 say. And then finally, it is a powerful peace. Where Hebrews 13:20-21 says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That as it is a powerful peace, we know that we have been reconciled back to God, and that as there is no hatred or animosity between us and God, we do know that God will raise us from the dead, that God will equip us for every good thing to do his will, that he is going to be doing this because it is pleasing in his sight, and that all these things are grounded in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so peace is confidence that you are all genuinely and securely in Christ. You are all Christians. Make sure of it and show it in your life. What believers need in such situations is God's peace and strength, a peace that will endure them to stand amidst the pressures of the present evil age, a peace that fortifies believers so that they can endure opposition and persevere to the end to receive their reward. And so as we close off our epistle here this morning, it says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ," which serves as a bookend, because if we would go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, at the end of verse 2 it reads, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God of peace. You are the God of comfort. You are the God of joy. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you have raised your Son from the dead, as we have faith in him, so should we have faith in you. That we would put our trust in you in all circumstances. That when we don't understand how you work out our salvation by the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, we are not to rely on our own understanding, but that we are in all our ways acknowledge you, to lean on your word, to remain faithful to your word, all of it, 100%, that we are to cling to the promises you have for us, that we are to remain faithful to them. And as we see the graces in our life, that they are abundant, that they are more than what we know what to do with, we know that we are to remain faithful to one another, that we are to practice the one another's to the best of our ability, that we are to study them so that we can work them out efficiently, purposefully, intently. That as we are stewards of the manifold graces that you have given us, we are all unique. We are all vital. We are all important to the local body. May we submit ourselves in all humility, treating each other as more important than ourselves, submitting our will to yours, recognizing Christ as the head of the church, that you would find it pleasing in your sight, that you would find us faithful. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, that these words would ring true in our ears, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest." May we do so not as looking for a reward, but that we would do it out of a love that you reciprocated to us. That this gift of salvation is something that we do not deserve. It is something that we can never repay. It is something that we will enjoy for forever. And so while we are temporarily here on this earth, may we work to the strength that you have given us with the wisdom that you have provided, that in all things you may be glorified. Amen.